So did you open up to Ezra? Ezra chapter 9. We learned last week that Ezra is now in the first part of the book where Zerubbabel and Joshua, have left Persia, gone to back to Israel. They have done this crazy task. It's taken in the neighborhood of 60, 70 years to rebuild the temple. And remember, there was a 10-year kind of a layover where everybody just kind of abandoned the things of God and the work of God, where Haggai and Zechariah come in and they have to get the people fired back up again. And so the temple is up. It's operational. Everything is happening there. And Ezra, meanwhile, is still in Persia. He's a scholar. He's of the priestly line. He's one of the, in the line even of King David. And so he hears that things are going, well, but he gets burdened upon his own heart that he knows that the walls that are around the city aren't completed. And so he decides, as God moves upon his heart, stirs his heart to go back, so he gathers up a group of people of about 1,500 people, and they make this trip back to Jerusalem. So we saw last week where we now begin to see Ezra really involved in the story in this book called Ezra. We see now he's involved in the story where he is there at Jerusalem. We watched where he returned there. He shows up on the scene. They take a large offering of gold and silver, as well as some of the shekels, money and whatnot, for the work of the temple, for the ministry, for the purchasing of the different animals. He leaves, and he has the permission of Artaxerxes, the king, gives him this letter of commendation, and he goes back with a letter from Artaxerxes. But we see in Ezra, we're kind of learning a little bit about this guy, that rather than asking for protection, rather than asking for armed soldiers to get him there, he says, "No, I told the king that our God is greater than the bandits that are out there in the land. That our God, when He guides, He provides. And so I can't go back and ask Him for armed guards now. That would look stupid. It would look like I wasn't a man of faith. Besides that, I am going to trust God. We are going to trust Him." And so that's exactly what he does. He gets there, and he. We learned that he's a man of great accountability. He counts all the gold, weighs it before they leave. They get there, they weigh it again. Everything is exactly the way it's supposed to be. And so we move now into chapter 9. And so the interesting thing is that between chapter 8 and chapter 9, I'll show you where it comes from out of chapter 10, actually, there's about a four-month period of time. So about 4 months go by where Ezra is there. He's probably coming up with a plan on how to rebuild these walls. He's making connections with the different people. He's establishing probably his own ministry. And that's where we pick up with in chapter 9. Now, before we do, I want to take you to a couple of different locations to set up chapter 9, okay? So turn with me to the New Testament. Put your hand here because we're going to come back, okay? So turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians all the way over to the New Testament. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I'm going to show you a couple of things. Because if we don't see something before we jump into this, you're going to look at it and say, "What is that all about? That doesn't quite seem fair." And so I think that it's very important that we see something before we jump right into this particular section. Okay, are you in 2 Corinthians? Chapter 6, look what it says in verse 14. Do not be, and so whenever you see the word "do not," is that a suggestion? Or would you say, Should that say, I would suggest that you consider? But it doesn't say that, does it? Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And he's giving these different illustrations that all go back to that one sentence. What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. So here, the Apostle Paul, dealing with the church, is dealing with a problem within the church. Christian people becoming tangled up with non-Christian people. So when I mean entangled, what I mean is this. Relationships, okay, that doesn't mean that we don't have connections in the world. I mean, you have to go to a bank and you have to deal with people that are in the world all the time, right? What this means is don't become personally committed to and involved in a relationship with a non-believer. So that might mean a business partnership. Okay? So here you are as a Christian, and you're going into business. You do not want to become unequally yoked together with a non-believer. You don't want to go in a business partnership with a non-believer. If you are a Christian, you do not want to become involved with a non-believer in a personal relationship. Boy, girl, girl, boy. If you're a Christian, you have no business dating even a non-believer. You with me? So this isn't me saying it. I showed it to you. You're looking at it right there in 2 Corinthians. I'm telling you what Paul means. If you're a Christian, do not marry one. Well, I don't intend on marrying him, but I want to date him. Hello? Okay? Don't become involved with a non-believer. What about if you're a guy and you say, well, my best friend is a non-believer? I would warn you, be very, very careful. Don't go hanging out. Don't, you know, because there are reasons for this. What do you think the primary reason is? Usually, it is the non-believer that will pull the believer in the wrong direction. 99% of the time, that's what happens. Oh, but Rob, you don't understand. He's so cool. He's so nice to me. Rob, you don't understand. She's gorgeous. She's beautiful, man. Listen, if you want to be disobedient to what God's word says and suffer the consequences of that choice and get burned and come back with stumps and a broken heart, continue down the path that you're on. Okay? This is very, very black and white. Paul gives us several illustrations. Black and white, light, darkness, Christ, Belial, they oil, vinegar. I'll throw one in there, okay? They don't mix. I think I've told you guys this story on many occasions. Very, very good friend of mine years ago who wasn't a part of our church. I knew him when I was in construction, and he was dating this gal that was an unbeliever. I warned him. I said, bro, I'm going to warn you. This is not good. And so maybe a few months later, I run into him again. He's married to her. And I said, I showed you what 2 Corinthians said. And he goes, well, my pastor told me, and I wasn't a pastor at the time, okay? He says, my pastor told me, don't worry about it. He's seen this before, and it'll be your opportunity to win her to the Lord. And I said, so your pastor told you to do something that is deliberately in contrast to God's word? I'd find a new pastor. He married her, and I'm telling you, one of the most miserable guys that you could ever. I run into him every now and then. His wife, sadly, was still, she liked smoking weed at night. She had no desire to raise children in the ways of the Lord. It became, he wanted to serve in ministry, serve in the church. His wife had no desire to go to church. He wanted to tithe with their finances. She said, that's not you know, fair, don't do that with my money. It was a constant conflict. Even to this day, it is still a constant conflict to him. I ran into him a couple months ago. So I've seen this happen before, and it's very, very sad. So don't think, well, Rob, you're such a jerk, man. You're so harsh. No, I'm telling you what the Word says. God loves you. He knows what's best for us. He lays out what is best for us, and he wants what's best for us. And in order to get that, you got to do what he says. Now, what if you're saying, but Rob, I'm a Christian, I became a Christian, and my spouse is not? Then you're in that for the long haul. You stay in that relationship, and that's a whole different thing, okay? So, okay, back to Ezra, okay? And then put your right hand in back in Ezra, and we're going to go to the left. I'm going to take you to another place, okay? So go back to Exodus chapter 34, okay? Because we look at that and we say, wow, why did Paul, you know, write something like that? Why did he lay something out that is that radical? Okay? Did Paul just like pull that out just for the church? I mean, is that something that he wrote and it's only just for the church? No. Let me show you something. Okay? Exodus chapter 34, Exodus chapter 34, verse 11. Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I am driving out. This is God speaking to Moses before they get into the promised land of then Canaan. Okay, check this out. I'm driving out before you the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite. So we will call those pagan, unbelieving pagans. Are you with me? Take heed to yourself, God speaking, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you are going, lest it be a snare in your midst. You know what a snare is? It's not a drum, okay? A snare is something that you, it's a trap. It's something that you're walking along, all of a sudden you step on something, it snares you. It ensnares you. It's like one of those big things that, like a net, okay? Unless it snares you, okay? Verse 13, but you, meaning you Jews, shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and cut down their wooden images. Verse 14, for you shall worship no other god. For the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. And we're not talking jealous like, oh my gosh, are you, you know, hanging out with other people? I'm so jealous. No, he loves them and he wants what's best for them, okay? Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land and they play the harlot with their gods and make sacrifice to their gods, and one of them invites you, and you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters play the harlot with their gods, and make your sons play the harlot with their gods. So what does he just say? Do not be unequally yoked together with non-believers. You get the picture? Don't go into this land and hook up with these people. They're pagan to the core. They're idol worshipers to the core. If you go in and you start connecting with them, pretty soon you'll be worshiping the gods that they worship. So God's saying, I love you. Don't go in and play with these people. You with me? Okay? So now turn to the right. I'm just take you one more location, and then we'll actually study the book of Ezra tonight. Okay? Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy 7. This is Moses' farewell words. You guys know this because we do a Deuteronomy 6, where the Shema is at. But he says basically the same thing in verses 1 through 5, okay, as a repeat. But look at verse 6. The reason why that I don't want you to be connected with the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Termite, all these others, okay? The reason why, verse 6, you are a holy people. You are a chosen, set apart people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the other people. Hey, you were the least of all the peoples. Why did God choose them? Look at verse 8. Because the Lord loves you. And because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the house of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. So, God warns the Jews in that section there also. Okay, now back to Ezra chapter 9. He says, listen to me. Don't go into the land and choose these people. Don't marry them. Don't partake with them. Don't hook up with them. Because if you do, they will snare you. There, you'll be, before long, you'll be worshiping their gods. Do you want proof of that? Look at King Solomon. King Solomon starts marrying these chicks from foreign countries. He does it under the guise of political marriages. Hey, if I marry this guy's daughter, he won't come try to pick a fight with me. Pretty soon they're coming to Solomon saying, honey, can I go ahead and set up an altar to the god of Zeus here, please? Because that's my god. Solomon says, sure, go ahead and build one. So Solomon introduced this concept to the Jews. God looks at him and he says, listen, I love you guys. I want what's best for you. I'm what's best for you. You marry each other. That's it. Don't go outside. Paul now brings us, you might be thinking, okay, but Rob, that's for the Jews. Yes, it is. And we come to the New Testament that I read to you out of 2 Corinthians. God looking at the church, meaning you, me, Jews, Gentiles, whoever believes in Jesus Christ. And he says, principle still stands. Now you marry Christians. Well, Rob, how do I know? I'm a Christian, and I'm dating this guy or this girl, and I think she's a Christian. Listen, if you've gone out with her one time and you don't know, if you've been with him one time and you're not sure, dump him. Because you should know by now, okay? It's that simple. Well, gee, Rob, you're awfully harsh. No, I want to save you a lot of heartache. You want proof of that? Let's go to our study, okay? You with me now? So now, here we go. 4 months later, when these things were done, the leaders came to me, meaning Ezra, saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with respect to the abominations. Isn't that a nasty word? Abominations. What does that mean? They're worshiping the gods of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and for their sons. Look at this. Very, very important few words right here. So that the, what do you see those two words? Holy seed is mixed. We're going to come back to that at the very end. Remember those two words. So that the holy seed is mixed with the peoples of those lands. Indeed, the hand of the leaders and rulers has been foremost in this trespass. In other words, some guys come to Ezra and they say, Ezra, I don't know if you've noticed. You've been back for 4 months. Have you noticed that some of us, of the Jews, I mean, I'm going to bring it to your attention, bro. Some of the Jews have been intermarrying with the Canaanites and some of the people, the pagan people of this land that the Jews never ran out from before. So, Ezra, you're a teacher of the word. You understand the word of God. I don't know if you saw this. Ezra probably started going, you know, I was picking up on that. I was starting to figure this out. Because, you know, you got to understand that, I mean, there's 50,000 plus, he brought 1,500 plus women and children. So, you know, that by now, it's been 60, 70 years by the time Ezra gets there. You know, there could be 500,000 people there by now, okay? So he says, and listen, in case you haven't figured out, Ezra, the priests and the Levites, they're doing the same thing. The leadership. So isn't this interesting? Ezra, an amazing Bible teacher, an amazing Bible student, who goes back to the land to say, I'm going to teach the people your word. He all of a sudden he hears about the leadership, and he's going, I'm going to have to begin there. So, what does he do? What does he do? Verse 3. So when I heard this thing, I tore my garment and my robe and plucked out some of my hair of my head. I would never do that because I can't afford to lose any, okay? And my beard, and I sat down astonished. If you've ever seen that in the Hebrew culture, Middle Eastern culture, really, whenever they would be, typically when at a death, at a funeral, at some great tragedy, they would just, in a demonstrative way, they just tear their clothes. And even sometimes they just pull out their beard. I mean, you got to be seriously stressed out to pluck your hair out, right? So he just sits down almost as if, and this, if you get the picture here, like there's been a death. His heart just sinks. His heart's broken. It's almost like he's so heartbroken. It's almost like, wow, I just lost a good friend. Are you following me? Okay. So now, I sat down astonished. Then, verse 4, everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel assembled to me because of the transgression of those who had been carried away captive. And I sat astonished. Two words. The word astonished, he uses it two different times, verse 3 and there again in verse 4, until the evening sacrifice. So he sits down. We don't know exactly what time it is that he sits down. The evening sacrifice is 3 o'clock in the afternoon. He sits down, and his heart's broken. He's astonished, probably in his own mind going, what are they thinking? How could they be so foolish? God's leaders. These are God's leaders. So can I ask you guys a question before we proceed further? Is it possible to read this? Is it possible to highlight it? Is it possible to know it and not do it? Well, obviously so, because the leaders of Israel knew what I read to you out of the book of Exodus. They knew what I read to you out of the book of Leviticus. They probably even had their little highlighters going, ancient ones. And yet, they were saying, wow, but you got to understand, Rob, these girls are pretty, man. I want my son to have a good-looking gal. These girls were saying, I like these Hebrew guys. Come on. You know, what's the big deal? I mean, there isn't that many of us. Don't be so harsh, right? So here, Ezra comes to teach the law of God. Little did he know that he was going to have to begin with the leaders. So he sits down. I love this. I love Ezra. I'm saddened by the leadership because I look at the leadership and as the leadership goes, so goes the followers. Are you guys watching this whole thing with that motivational speaker that had those sweat lodges over in Arizona? Are you watching any of this stuff? I think it's done now, I think. Is it? Has anybody seen it? Did he get sentenced or anything yet? Does anybody know? Anyway, I was just tripping out on the fact that they were interviewing people and they were coming out throwing up and, you know, dizzy, and they were fainting, and they were asking him, you know, or they were telling him, I feel dizzy, and he would say, come on, you can do this. And so here's a leader leading people the wrong way, and they were following him to their death, obviously. And so it's a sad thing when the leaders are off track. So Ezra sits down, and you can just imagine, I mean, he just plops down on the ground in probably just like utter astonishment, going, I don't know what to do. I don't know what way to go. He's speechless. He tears his clothes. He's crying. People start gathering around and go, what's up with Ezra? What's up with Ezra? And they're just tripping out. And all of a sudden, at 3 o'clock, when the evening sacrifice comes around, verse 5, I arose from my fasting. So he doesn't eat. He doesn't drink or anything. And having torn my garment and my robe, I fell on my knees and I spread out my hands to the Lord my God. So probably, more than likely, so he's in the courtyard of the temple. So at this point, he probably turns towards the temple because that would be the proper position of prayer. He just lifts up his hands and in utter transparency, in utter brokenheartedness, I want you to hear his prayer. I fell on my knees. I spread out my hands to the Lord and I said, oh my God, first let me ask you a quick question. Has Ezra married a foreign woman? No. Has Ezra come back with a right heart? Yes. Is he involved in this sinful debauchery? No. Check this out. I am too ashamed and humiliated to lift up my face to you, my God, for these stupid people have done such idiotic things. I am ready to disown them myself. Is that what your Bible says? Radical. Unfortunately, that probably would have been my prayer. Okay? Look what he says. He includes himself in the prayer. He puts himself in with his people. Girls, you're going to hear all about this on Monday night, but I'll scratch the surface. Our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has grown up to the heavens. Since the days of our fathers to this day, we have been very guilty. And for our iniquities, we, our kings, and our priests have been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to the captivity, to the plunder, and to humiliation as it is this day. He recognizes, he's looking back at the past, and he realizes because we as a people have sinned, this is why we're suffering all the consequences. And now, he says, verse 8, for a little while, grace, I love it. People say, there's no grace in the Old Testament. There it is. Undeserved, unmerited, unearned love of God has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant, a small piece to escape, and to give us a peg, to drive a nail, to drive an anchor in his holy place, that our God may enlighten our eyes and give us a measure of revival in our bondage. So here we are, we've been taken captive. It's our fault because we sinned, and yet God, in your amazing grace, you gave us something we didn't deserve. There was a remnant that was left here, and you let us come back. For we, verse 9, were slaves, yet our God did not forsake us in our bondage, but he extended mercy to us. You guys understand, this is a prayer that he is crying out to God. Okay. In the sight of the kings of Persia, he extended mercy to us. In the sight of the kings of Persia, to revive us, to repair the house of our God, to rebuild its ruins, and to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, not they, we, which you commanded by your servants, the prophets, saying, the land which you are entering in to possess is an unclean land, with the uncleanness of the peoples of the lands, with the abominations which have filled it from one end to another with their impurity. Now, therefore, do not, a direct order from God, give your daughters as wives to their sons, nor take their daughters to your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it as an inheritance to your children forever. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, since you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserve, and you have given us such deliverance as this, should we again break your commandments and join in marriage with the people committing these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you had consumed us so that there would be no remnant or survivor? O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous, for we are left as a remnant. As it is this day, here we are before you in our guilt, though no one can stand before you because of this. Do you guys hear this man's prayer? Do you get a feel of this guy's heart? Ezra hears this, doesn't speak, but sits down, tears his clothes. Someone died. Rips his clothes, plucks out his hair in utter grief, and he doesn't say a word. Don't know for how long, maybe all day. Don't know what time the meeting took place. He says nothing. He just sits there and cries, and people come. They're gathering around. What's wrong with Ezra? He's not saying anything. Ezra, here, eat something. He doesn't eat anything. He fasts all day long. I love that. Sometimes I think before we speak, we need to pray, especially when we're hurt. Because sometimes what we say when we're hurt is not good, right? And so here, Ezra sits down. Remember, Jesus taught an interesting parable about the speck in the plank in Matthew chapter 7. Before you can help your friend pull a little speck out of his eye, better get that plank out of your own eye. Ezra sits down and says, God, take this plank. Deal with my heart. Obviously, he's sitting there saying, God, I don't know what to say. I'm not going to say anything. He's fasting before God. God's getting his heart right. God is breaking his heart, literally. And so he's seeking the heart of God. His broken heart begins to speak. So he speaks from a broken heart. And, you know, I wonder, maybe a generation came up from Babylon. And this is so radical, you guys. Think about this. Is it possible that a generation is able to get comfortable with sin that the generation before it wasn't comfortable with? Do I need to remind you guys? For those of us that grew up in the 50s, 60s, and 70s, that we would watch TV where Ricky and Lucy wouldn't even sleep in the same bed. And now, what kind of garbage do we see this generation sees on TV? We would watch things even in the 70s, which was a crazy time, but things that in the 70s, do you guys remember when we were talking about this the other day, when Ed Sullivan wouldn't even show Elvis Presley's lower half. When they had the doors on, he wasn't allowed to say, when he was saying, come on, baby, light my fire, that I want to take you higher. Don't say the word higher. Remember that? On the Ed Sullivan show? Now, listen to the language that you hear. Is it possible that a generation has now come in that is so comfortable with sin that they don't even see it? I wonder if this is a generation from Babylon that said, hey, what's the big deal? You guys are so old-fashioned. Come on, cut loose a little bit, right? What's the big deal? I like these girls. I like these guys, whatever that may be, you know. And so, oh, come on, I want my kid to be happy. I'm just going to let him go out with this, you know, parasite, right? Just let him do it. Hey, he's a big boy. He knows what he's doing. Yeah, but God's word says that we aren't supposed to do that. Well, that was then. This is now. Come on, man. Do we need to be so harsh? Do you see what I'm saying? So Ezra sits down. And he says, oh, God, we've already been down this road, been there, done that. We've already done 70 years in Babylon. This temple had to be rebuilt because it's already been sacked because of our own sinful choices. Lord, what have we done? What are we doing? And he just cries out to God. I love this guy. And do you think that maybe God knew the heart of Ezra? Because understand, this was happening before Ezra got there. It didn't happen when he got there. If you read the book of Haggai, you can read in chapter 1. Something I didn't mention to you before. Haggai, because of this, God's allowed a drought to come into the land. Already he's disciplining his children. This group that came back, all, you know, they did 10 years where they just said, you know, this is too hard. We're discouraged. So they go back. Haggai, Zechariah come and encourage them. Guys, get back to work. Build that temple. Get it done. And then they start this intermarrying. God says, uh-oh. And he brings a drought into the land. No rain. Crops start to fail. So God's trying to get their attention. Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi are speaking to them, saying, what are you doing? And now, all of a sudden, Ezra comes in, falls down in brokenheartedness. And that's his message. That's his sermon. Did you notice that he didn't point his finger at one priest and say, you, get over here. Get rid of that chick. He doesn't grab one of the women that is there and say, dump this guy. What does he do? He says, God, what have we done? We're going back down the same road. We've been there. We've done that. Lord, I don't want to see us go through that again. Isn't this an amazing heart of this man? Verse chapter 10. Now, while Ezra was praying, while he's doing it, and while he was confessing, weeping, and bowing down before the house of God, a very large assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him from Israel. For the people wept very bitterly. The people came and said, he's right. A spirit of God moves upon the people. They come up. They start hanging around where Ezra's at. He's on his knees. His hands are in the air. He's just crying out to God. And the people hear the prayer of Ezra, and their hearts are broken. And the Spirit of God is just moving amongst the people on the Temple Mount. Big, huge crowd of people, right? And so Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, remember that guy's name, spoke up and said to Ezra, Ezra, we have trespassed against our God. Someone accepts personal responsibility. We have taken pagan wives from the peoples of the land. Yet now, there is hope in Israel in spite of this. Now, therefore, let us make a covenant with our God and put away all these wives and those who have been born to them. According to the advice of my master. Did Ezra give any advice? No. He's just praying. And of those who tremble, look at this, at the commandment of our God, those who fear the word of God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, literally, Ezra, get up, help us in this matter. It's your responsibility. You do it. You tell us what to do. You declare what we're supposed to do, buddy. We are here with you. Be of good courage and do this. May I just share something with you, okay? I want to share it with you real quick. Later on in chapter 10, we learn that Shechaniah, the sons of Elam, some of his own family members have compromised and married some of the pagan women. So here's a guy saying, Ezra, we've done this, knowing that it's his own family members that have crossed the line. That's pretty cool, you guys. Instead of looking at this saying, well, let's see, this isn't good because some of my family have done this. You know, Ezra, you need to cool your jets, pal. You need to just back down a little bit, siding with his own family who have compromised. Instead, he joins knowing this could mean an end to my relationship with my family, but to stand upon the word of God is more important to him than even the potential of losing his own family. Isn't that radical, you guys? I'm going to do what God's word says. And so then Ezra, so in other words, Ezra, here we are. It's a beautiful thing, man. These people see what's happening, and I love this. Shoot, we're not going to finish this. They see what happens. They hear what Ezra's praying. Ezra doesn't have to say a word. He doesn't have to say, bring all the sinners here. Get them in front of me. Off with their heads. Instead, Ezra just prays. A brokenhearted man of God, recognizing the sin of his people. He includes himself. And that's an amazing thing, you guys. One of the things, you girls are going to see it in your book, if you haven't already. One of the probably the biggest dangers of spiritual pride, is when we think that we're better than other Christians, or even the rest of the world that's around us. I can't believe this stinking world that we live in. It's easy to fall into, you guys. Listen to me. Oh, I'm so sick of this world. Look at all the sin that's befallen us. These people, they're so clueless. It's a sinful place. Wait a minute. We live in a people that are just as dark, and if it weren't for the grace of God, we would be there ourselves, right? Spiritual pride, where we begin to think that somehow just because I haven't done that one, I'm somehow better than those that do. You with me? It's the same Phariseeism that these Pharisees brought the woman caught in the act of adultery and threw her down before Jesus and said, "We caught this woman in the act of adultery," while their hands are covered with blood as they're plotting the death of Jesus. And where's the man? According to the book of Leviticus, you bring them both before. And yet their own spiritual pride, well, we haven't done that sin. Oh, it's a dangerous, dangerous thing. Spiritual pride is probably one of the most dangerous of all sin for us as Christians. It would be just like in Luke chapter 18, remember? The rich Pharisee and the tax collector. And the Pharisee stands and prays, "I thank you, God, that I'm not a sinner like him." Remember that story? And then the scene turns to the tax collector, and he says he couldn't even lift his eyes to heaven because he was so brokenhearted. And that's the prayer that God hears, because he hears the broken and contrite heart is what God desires, even from us as Christians. And what's amazing to me, you guys, Chuck Smith, in his book, if you've read it, he tells an interesting story that I never forgot. Sometimes the greatest message that you or I can ever give is to identify ourselves with the lost world. Chuck tells a story of a friend of his at the church. The man left his wife and had a girlfriend. And so the wife comes to him in just total brokenness and just saying, "Chuck, would you go talk to him?" So Chuck goes to the guy's house, knocks on the door. The guy opens up his door. There the guy is. There's his girlfriend. Chuck knew him, knows his kids, all this kind of stuff. Chuck walks in and just starts to weep. Can't say a word. Just starts crying. Tries to gather himself. Tries to say something. Can't say anything. Starts crying again. Tells him, "Look, I got to leave." And he leaves. Goes back, tells his wife, I couldn't say a word. I just cried the whole time. A couple of days later, this guy and his wife called Chuck, saying, "Chuck, I've left her. I realized that what I was doing was sin. You got to help us. We want to put our marriage back together." And Chuck asked him, "Well, what happened?" And he said, "It wasn't what you said, it's what you didn't say. Your heart was broken over what I was doing. I didn't see it till I saw your broken." And so this guy saw his own sin, where if Chuck would have come in and said, "Dude, you understand what this you're doing is wrong? This is adultery," if he would have nailed him, which sometimes you need that, right? But if you're sensitive and in tune to the Spirit of God, obviously Chuck couldn't say anything. And Chuck shares that story and says, "Wow, sometimes the best sermon that you can give is a broken heart over what's going on." Have you ever been there? Have you ever looked at what your children are doing or what a friend of yours is doing? Have a very good friend of mine right now who's basically just the opposite, where the wife has left the husband, friend of mine. And my heart just breaks for this gal because she doesn't see it. She doesn't realize it. And I would love to throw the book at her. I'd love to shake her. But I feel so sorry for her because she doesn't see it. Sometimes I think the greatest sin is when we become blind to our own spiritual pride. Then we become comfortable with our own sinfulness. Ah, dangerous place for us as Christians. For us as Christians. So gang, how do you deal with that? Say, Lord, we have sinned. Our country is in great danger. We are in trouble. Sometimes we can even do that. Sometimes, oh, well, we're a part of America, right? Do you realize that other countries are praying for us now? Isn't that crazy? Other countries are saying, God, please help America. They're so blind. Jesus, we thank you for your amazing love for us. I thank you, Jesus, that you, like Ezra, identified yourself with us, a bunch of lost sinners. You were baptized by John the Baptist, who said, I should be baptized by you. And Jesus, no. You said, do this. I need to identify myself with the lost. At the cross, you identified yourself with two thieves. So Jesus, may we be people that don't become so spiritually proud that we don't see that if it weren't for your grace, we would be right there with them. So God, we thank you for your amazing love for us. Thank you for your mercy. As Ezra even said, Lord, the consequences that we have suffered are not near what we could be suffering. So Jesus, protect us, shield us, expose to us any area of spiritual pride that would hinder our ministry in this world. Thank you for that you love us so much. In Jesus' name, amen.